John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." And it would be great if you might keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet that was there inside the song sheet when you came in. Now, I suspect that our passage this morning might be a bit of a surprise to some, because it is all about evidence. I was chatting with a friend recently who's a journalist, and she said to me, "My problem with Christianity is that all the way through my working life, I've been doing hard research and then reporting to people rock-solid facts. And I don't like the way that Christianity expects me to chuck my brain out of the window and just to believe a whole bunch of stuff on the basis of blind faith." And she was greatly shocked when I said to her that her definition of faith was the exact opposite of the one that you find in the Bible. So much of the time in our modern public discourse, you'll have noticed this, we're encouraged by politicians and by others to believe things on the basis of catchy sound bites or clever marketing or just emotional stories. But when we read the Bible, we discover that Jesus wants to engage our minds, and he wants us to build our life upon rock-solid facts that we've tested and found to be true. G.K. Chesterton said, "The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again when something solid has been put inside it. Otherwise," he went on, "it is more akin to a sewer, taking in all things equally." And if I can put it like this, Jesus does not want us to have sewer brains that just believe and accept things as fact just because they've been said well or because we want them to be true. He wants us to stop and test of our beliefs and the fundamental basis of our life. Is it true? And what we're going to discover in our passage this morning is that Jesus presents us with solid evidence, which he thinks should be sufficient to lead us towards confident faith in him. It's a fairly long passage, as we've seen, and it's not all straightforward, but I hope it will help us if we think of it under the three headings on the sheet. First, Jesus is the divine Messiah, the evidence proves it. And the issue of Jesus' identity, if you've been around the last few Sundays, has been at the forefront of our minds. Jesus has been doing things that no mere man could do. The crowds have been left in stunned amazement at the things they've seen, but at least one man in verse 18 is a bit confused. So, verse 18, John's disciples told him about all the things that Jesus had been doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So John is John the Baptist, the man who'd been sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. And by this point in Luke, it's worth knowing he's been put in prison for speaking God's word. And he's obviously had a lot of time to think, because when his followers come and tell him all that Jesus has been doing, he sends two back straight away to say, "Jesus, are you the real deal? Or should we be waiting for someone else?" It is a pretty bold question. If you ever look into the history of scholarship on this question, you'll discover that quite a lot of embarrassment that John should ask a question like this. So nearly all of the church fathers and virtually all of the reformers said, well, John doesn't really mean it. He's just asking this question on the behalf of his disciples. I think they're being a little bit kind to John, maybe. There is a real sense of personal uncertainty here. He's saying, "Jesus, I know that God has been promising for hundreds of years to come to earth personally as a glorious king and a glorious savior. Is that who you are? Or is the main attraction still to come?" His confusion is born of his expectations about the work that God would do when he came to earth. The phrase, "the one who was to come, the coming one," has its background in those Old Testament passages I've put on the sheet. We won't turn to them, but just to give you a flavor of where John is coming from. In Isaiah 35, God says to his people, "Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. And then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." So readers of Isaiah were expecting these two things to come when God did. A time of great blessing on God's people, lots of healing miracles, and a time of God's punishment on his enemies. You get to Malachi, you get the very same pattern. People are asking the question, where is the God of justice? And Malachi's reply is, "The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and he'll bring both blessing and judgment." That's what John was expecting, those two things. We know that from earlier in Luke, blessing and judgment. And now here's John in prison for being on God's side, while God's enemy who's put him there is walking around free. He's heard all sorts of reports about the blessing that Jesus has come to bring, but there hasn't been even a whiff of judgment. And so he says, "Jesus, are you really the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Well, notice with me that when Jesus is faced with someone asking a sincere and searching question like this, he doesn't respond by saying, "How dare you question me?" Neither does he say, "You've just got to believe. It's all about blind faith. Take a leap in the dark. That's why it's called faith." Instead, he says, "Well, why don't we allow the facts of history to speak for themselves?" Verse 21. "At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me.'" It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus answers in terms of hard evidence. The table on the sheet shows that just virtually every word that Jesus says is a direct quote of something that God had promised in the Old Testament, something that he'd said he would do when he came to earth to save his people. And Jesus is just saying, "Tell John to do the maths. Today is not yet a day of divine judgment and retribution, but it is a day of blessing and salvation. And my words and my works together tell you everything that you need to know." Jesus is saying, "I am the divine Lord. I am the King who reigns over all. I have come with power and authority to save. The question is, are you willing to accept it? Because he says, blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of him. Back in 1948, C.S. Lewis wrote an excellent little essay called God in the Dock. This is what he said in it. The ancient man, I think he's speaking of people who are a bit older than him. The ancient man used to approach God as the accused person would approach his judge. He is the judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. Now man is the judge, and God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge, so if God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he might be ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. My impression is that very little has changed since 1948. If anything, things have become even more arrogant before God. Ours is a generation that is very quick to fire accusations at God. You'll have noticed that. If he doesn't fit into our expectations about what he should be doing, we will let him know only too quickly. If Jesus really is God, we say, then he would. And Jesus says, look at the evidence of history. I really am the one who was to come. I am the divine Messiah. I've come on a mission to save and bless. But do you have my blessing? He asks. He is saying that humanity falls into two groups. There are some who, as it were, stumble and fall away at the very idea of God on earth in human form. Those who close our eyes and our ears to the evidence of history and refuse to admit our need for his salvation. And Jesus says, that group will know nothing of my blessing. But to the other group, to those who are willing to be led by the evidence of history to confess Jesus as Lord, he says, well, you will know the favor, the blessing, the approval of God. Just think on the significance of that with me for a second. We are talking about the living God, the creator of the universe, the supreme King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is high over all. And Jesus is saying, you could go home today blessed, favored, approved of by that God. That is promised by him a place in the new creation. Some of us have been thinking about these last few weeks. A world free from disease, a world free from disorder, from evil, and even from death itself. Point one, then, Jesus is the divine Messiah. The evidence proves it. Are we blessed? Here's the second, and it's similar. Jesus is the Lord Almighty. The testimony confirms it. Am I willing to repent? And if in verses 18 to 23, John was asking a question about Jesus, in 24 to 30, it flips around, and Jesus asks the crowd a question about John. Again, they're not easy verses. Let's pick it up at verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was it a reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, I'm more than a prophet. The presenting issue is the identity of John the Baptist. We discovered earlier on in Luke that John was out in the wilderness preaching away, and great crowds of people went out to go and listen to his ministry. And now Jesus says, well, what was it that you went to see? Were you going out to, was it a geography field trip? Were you going out to look at the vegetation in the wilderness? No, probably not that. Well, was it a fashion show? You were going out to see John's autumn collection. No, not that either. Then what was it? Did you think you were going to see a prophet? And Jesus says, well, yes, you were, but actually someone who is more than a prophet. Verse 27 is the explanation. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you. The quotations from the Malachi passage I mentioned earlier. Crucial for us to see is that in that Malachi passage, God doesn't just promise blessing and judgment. He also says when it's going to come. He gives them a timetable. He says, my messenger will come first, and then I will come. So just follow through the logic of what Jesus is saying when he says that John is that messenger. Remember, it's going to be the messenger and then God. If John is the messenger, then the one to whom he points, namely Jesus, can only be God himself. So really, once again, in asking the crowds a question about John, what Jesus is really doing is teaching them about himself. On the surface, these words look innocuous. Idle curiosity about the identity of a preacher in the wilderness. But look at them closely, and Jesus is making a claim far in excess of anything that any other leader of any world religion has ever said or would dare to say. You say to Gautama Buddha, are you God Almighty? He'd tell you you're living in the veil of delusion. You say to Muhammad, are you Allah? He'd charge you with blasphemy. But here is the son of a carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. And it just trips off his tongue. I am your God. I was thinking about little Annabelle as I was preparing this week and thinking that she will grow up in a world, I guess, that still has... Do you think this is true, that the world generally still has a little residue of respect for Jesus? I know that church is a bit like that these days, but Jesus himself, maybe there's still a little residue of respect for him. Many who are happy to think of Jesus as a good man. Sure, he was the best of sorts, a fine example of a human being, someone we could learn a lot from if only we were all a bit more like him. I tried to compare that view of Jesus with the one in our passage. And I thought, well, just how unbelievably patronizing to Jesus it in fact is. He doesn't claim to be a good man. He claims to be your God. And in the Bible, he gives us compelling evidence and clear testimony that we should believe him. What's really intriguing, though, for me in this passage is the way that different people respond to that evidence. Pick it up at verse 28 with me. I tell you, he says, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. You'll see the two groups, and both have been presented with the same evidence. So both have heard John preaching, confronting them about the wrong in their life, urging them to repent, and both have seen Jesus's miracles. They had seen in front of their eyes lame people starting to walk, blind people that they knew being given sight again. They'd seen, as we saw last week, someone who was dead brought back to life. The kind of miracles you can't fake. And yet with that identical evidence in front of them, not everybody believed. One group, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, they decided to reject God's purpose for their life. It says here that that means that they decided that they knew better than God. And so when someone came from God and urged them to repent, to turn away from the wrong in their life and to turn back to God, they said no. And so they had refused to be baptized by John, and now they dismissed Jesus as well. There was no lack of evidence. They had all the evidence they needed right in front of their eyes. It was just that at a moral level, they wanted to put themselves above God and his word and say, no, I do not want to repent. The other group were people like the tax collectors. They admitted that God's verdict on them was right. That is, as they heard the preaching of God's word from John and from Jesus, they knew that they had fallen short of God's standards. And so when John called on them to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, they did so. And now they welcome Jesus as their Lord and God. So identical evidence, but two very different responses. I remember being very surprised the first time it was pointed out to me that my response to God might not be a matter of evidence alone. Up until then, I'd always thought that my mind worked like a fairly frictionless system of logic and reason, where you put solid data in at one side and right convictions come out at the other with no remainder. Actually, there's a whole other process going on. The way that humanity has turned away from God means that even our minds are warped or fallen. And the reality is that we just don't want to believe by nature. We are hardwired to do what the Pharisees did here, to close our eyes to the evidence, to push it away so that we can carry on living life with ourselves as our own boss, rather than having to bow the knee before Jesus. The question then is, am I willing to repent? Here's the evidence of history in front of me. Jesus is saying, I am the Lord Almighty. I'm demonstrating to you in history that I am He. Will I shut my eyes to that? Will I arrogantly reject Jesus' will for my life? Or will I turn back to Him? There's a great little promise in verse 28. Did you see it? John the Baptist, the greatest human ever to live, says Jesus, because of his unique role as the forerunner, the one who the messenger pointed forward to Jesus. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That is, so anyone who turns back to Jesus in humility is given a status greater than John's. Because they're not just heralds who announce Jesus' coming. They are members of his kingdom. The tax collectors mentioned specifically in these verses we've seen before, they're notorious for their blasphemy and their immorality. And yet even they, because they came back to Jesus in humility, the greatest in the kingdom. Well, I love this about Jesus. He says to anyone who would come back to him, I will give you a status in my kingdom that is greater than even the greatest human being ever to live. What a promise that is. Finally, briefly this morning, Jesus is the Son of Man. The generation rejects it. And one of the things that happens when you just commit yourselves, as we do as a church, to working through chapters of the Bible bit by bit by bit, is that some weeks you get golden, wonderful passages that are all very straightforward to understand. And some weeks you get ones that are slightly harder work, like we have this morning. The detail of verses 31 to 35 is not straightforward. But once again, I hope Jesus' big point will be clear enough. Let's just read it. He says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? So it's our third question. John was asking, who is Jesus? Jesus was asking, who is John? And now Jesus is asking of the generation, what are you like, in essence? They are like, says verse 32, children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. Verse 32 has been called the parable of the spoilt brats. And you'll see why I think it's Jesus' illustration of the way that not just the Pharisees, but everyone else was responding to him. So I'm sure Annabelle will never do this. I'm quite confident of this. But picture a child in the playground getting a little bit grumpy because other children are refusing to dance to their tune. We've all seen it. One child says, in these terms, let's play weddings. And the other kids say, no. And so they say, okay, let's play funerals. And the other kids say, no. And so out goes the bottom lip. I know some of you still do this. The toys go out of the pram. You sit there, arms folded, just a big grump, because no one is joining in with your game. And Jesus says that is what people are like. That is the way that they expect God to be. They expect him to fit in with their games, rather than listening to him. And so in Jesus' day, they didn't want to listen to God's voice through John the Baptist. They said, oh, he's not our sort of preacher. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, he must be demon-possessed. And so Jesus came and he was eating and drinking. They said, oh, he's not our sort of preacher either. He must be a glutton and a drunkard. And Jesus is saying, really, you're just like the spoiled brat who thinks that everything in the world should revolve around you and your desires. You'd be very happy, wouldn't you, if God made it his life's ambition to give you whatever you want in life. You'd be very happy with a God like that. But by nature, you simply refuse to sit humbly beneath his word and listen to him. It's a staggering thought that Jesus is the Son of Man. That's another Old Testament title. I put the reference there. One who has all authority over all people for all time. That's Jesus. And we say, instead of falling on our faces before him, our generation looks to find fault with him. But, concludes Jesus, wisdom is proved right by her action, by all her children. Which again is to say that the truly wise among us won't reject Jesus. Instead, we will bow before him. Are we wise? You'll see that each of the sections of this little passage then breaks us into two groups of people. Are we blessed? Are we humble? Are we wise? I thought it might help then to ask you to imagine a line up at the front here that represents different responses to Jesus. And down at that end of the line, we've got kind of settled hostility to Jesus, let's call it that. And up at that end of the line, we've got wholehearted devotion to him. And somewhere in the middle here is the moment that someone says, well, I accept that God's way is right. I accept that I've fallen short of the standards of God. So where I get on my knees in front of him and I turn back to him as my Lord and Savior. I thought it might be helpful to invite you to position yourself somewhere on that line. Where do you think you would be? Settled hostility, wholehearted devotion, somewhere in the middle. What's been going on all the way through our passage is that Jesus has been engaging in a battle for our minds. He's been referring us to evidence for who he is. He's been challenging us to move along the line. Indeed, he's been inviting us to do so, warning us of the consequences of not doing so, and promising us blessings if we do. Someone might say, I need more time to think about the evidence. I need to weigh it up for myself. I need to see if it stacks up. And that would be fine. May I put it like this? You will see how sincere you are according to whether or not you actually make the time to engage with that evidence in the next little while. Because if you say, I need evidence before I move, and then you refuse to engage with it, well, we're back in the playground. Someone could say, well, I see the evidence, but I don't care. I don't want to turn back to Jesus. I don't want him as my Lord. Again, may I say, as gently as I can, that's the behavior of the spoiled child. And can I urge you not to pick a fight with the Lord your God in that way? Could be someone else who knows the evidence. You've probably been thinking about it for a little while, chatting to friends about it for some time. You want to be wise. We'll be praying that for Annabelle as a church, I trust, as she grows up, that like her mum and dad, she'd have the humility at some point in her life to say, do you know what, I've been getting this wrong. I haven't been recognizing Jesus as my Lord and being willing to change. It'll be a while before Annabelle gets to that point. But maybe there's someone here who's ready to do it today. Ready even to cross the line, as it were, and put their trust in Jesus on his terms today. If that is you, why not pray along with me as we close? Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you that you have not left yourself without testimony in the world. And we want to thank you that you are gracious enough not simply to command us to believe, but to engage with our minds and to present us with evidence for belief. Thank you then for all that Jesus said and did, and the way it points so clearly to his divine identity. We want to pray that you would grant us the humility, the wisdom, to acknowledge that your way is right, to admit that we don't have a right to live life without you, and so to turn back to you in repentance and faith. Thank you that Jesus is a willing Saviour, that he came to die to make it possible for us to be cleansed of all of our wrongdoing, forgiven for all our sin, welcomed back into your family, blessed by you, and assured a place in your new creation. We ask that you would help us then to respond to Jesus as we should, as we welcome him as our Lord and God, to the glory of his name. Amen.